In the few times that I'll be speaking during this first part of the year, I'd like to be opening up some themes in Thessalonians. But today I'd like to look at the word that actually was the foundation of that particular church. We talk these days of church planting, and by that we may mean many things. But when we actually come to the New Testament, we actually see that Paul went and he spoke certain things, or somebody else, Peter, went. They spoke certain things and people responded to that message, and it was the message itself, or shall we say it was Christ himself, who actually established the church. And if you think what a church it is, that is a group of God lovers, who but God could create a group of God lovers? By nature of the case, a worshipping community is created by the object of its worship, and Christ himself, revealing the Father, is the object of our worship. If Christ does not establish persons in the love of God, there is no church. And so church planting is essentially a ministry of bringing the word of the gospel to people. So a church is actually raised up by the word of God. And in particular, on this occasion, as we read in the book of Acts, Paul went, as was his custom, to the synagogue. Now, from one point of view, I guess if I was a Jew, that's what I'd do too, because that's what you do. You do what's familiar. But there was a deeper reason than that as to why Paul went to the synagogue, and that was that Israel had been prepared for millennia in what it meant for God to send his Son into the world. They'd been uniquely prepared. And the Christ that was coming was not just any Christ. It was the Christ of the Jews. We could have a Christ who's a humanist Christ, who's a kind gentleman. We could have a Christ of a rebel group, for example, who's a terrorist. Years ago, people pointed out all the different Christs that people invent, if I might put it that way. But the one that we do have is the one that's been revealed in the Old Testament. And so it was for a specific reason that the Lord said to begin preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, because the message that God had brought to Israel needed to go to all the world. And the message that God had given to all the world was, the world, God loves the world, and he's going to send you a Messiah. God had made marvellous promises to Israel. He said, I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to create a community of people who love one another. I'm going to cause the whole earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He'd given them amazing promises. He had not only done that, he put covenants in place whereby he bonded himself to that group of people and said, whatever happens, I'm going to bring that group of people to acknowledge and to know these things. And so God had done some remarkable things, but a third thing, if we may put it this way, promises, covenants, was Messiah. That all of those promises would be fulfilled by Messiah. All the covenants would be established by the Messiah. No Messiah, no fulfilled promises, no covenants established. And so everything came to depend in their understanding by God's revelation that everything would depend upon the Messiah coming. That's true for Israel. That is true for you and me. God has made promises. Promises to you and to your children, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God calls. It's not meant to be limiting, it's meant to be expanding. As many as the Lord our God calls, and here the Lord has called us. And we know that those promises are for us. How do we know that? Because Christ has come. He's brought the promises of God, and him are yes and amen. They've come through to us. And all the covenants of God, who established the covenant? Well, Jesus did. But how did he do that? This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you, for the remission of sins. And in Christ, God has bonded himself to you, sprinkled you with his blood, and said, as sure as Christ died for your sins, you belong to God. That's it. That's a covenant. Wonderful thing. So can you see why Paul went to a synagogue? Because he knew there that people had been prepared. And even as the gospel went out towards the Gentiles, it went out with a Jewish flavour, because that was the revelation that God had given them. And here, after two millennia, here we are still reading the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. As we'll look this morning, we won't be able to understand some of the things we read in the New Testament without going back to the Old Testament. So Christ is the Saviour of the world. Now, the message in particular that Paul brought to them on that occasion was threefold, if you like. The first point was that the Christ must suffer. Second point was the Christ must rise. And the third point was Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is a simple three-point sermon, but it wasn't simple for a Jew to hear that. It wasn't simple at all. And if I'm not mistaken, it's not simple for us now either, because this truth only comes through to us by a revelation. You see, what had actually happened to Israel was that they saw promises in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, where you have a Davidic king who will reign on a throne. And they gloried in these great promises that one day Israel's king would be king of the world. They liked that kind of king. When Jesus actually came, you remember that Jesus fed 5,000 people. And people thought, wow, think of the economy. If he's in charge of it, he can take this much and make that much. Now, that's better than any prime minister is ever going to do, or president, or whoever. And so they said, let's make him king. Now, it might have been caricaturing it a little bit there, but might have been deeper reasons. But nonetheless, can you appreciate they were? Jesus had to remonstrate with them and said, seek not just someone who can look after your physical things, but seek the things that are for eternity. Jesus wouldn't buy the idea that he was that kind of king. But can you appreciate that there's a desire for a king to be a kind of person who fixes things, who puts programs in place that secure everything, and then enables us to go on living the way we are, because he'll do everything looking after us. And so there was another strand, as we'll see as we go through the Old Testament stuff this morning, another strand to everything that Israel had willfully ignored. The Messiah must suffer. And that point wasn't there. It was interesting that way back in the 16th century, Luther spoke of the church of his age, which was, as he called it, had a theology of glory. What did he mean by that? The church had lots of money, the church had lots of power. The church could do many things, and the church manifested itself in grandiose ways. And he saw that that was not just simply a physical phenomenon, but that it appealed to something within the human psyche, that we want things outside of us that are grandiose, that are clean and so forth, but really which gloss over the mess that we actually feel ourselves and know ourselves to be. And so he said we must have a theology of the cross and not a theology of glory. And there are others now who are writing and saying that the distinction that was made back there in the 16th century needs to be made again. Do we want a church which panders to our desire for glory, that is, for a better place in this world, for being more established? Or do we want a Messiah who actually comes and deals with me, who actually changes the infrastructure of our society? Do we just want to put up with, as one person quipped one time, a breakthrough a day that keeps the crisis at bay? Which is basically what our governments are trying to do all the time. Or shall we have a prophet who will actually go through and say, we're sick! Will somebody come and heal us? So what do we have, a theology of glory or a theology of the cross? And so that point had been lost on Israel and needed to come through again. And so this revelation does not come just in any old way, but it comes by Christ himself. There's nothing I could say this morning that would actually persuade you that this Christ must suffer. Nothing could persuade Paul. I mean, Paul had heard some of the best testimonies there ever were. I mean, he locked them up in jails. He interrogated them. He got the best testimonies that were around. He didn't have to go to the big plush churches to hear the great testimonies. He went to the jails. That's where he heard the really good testimonies. And he had a very clear picture of who Christ was, and he hated it. And he didn't believe that the Christ would have to suffer. That cross stuff, that cross, that gets rid of Jesus forever. And so he hated it. And yet the Lord came to him beautifully on the Damascus Road, just outside Damascus, and there he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How gentle this Christ comes. That didn't fit his image of who Christ was at all. And he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, what goads? Well, all of his history, all of his Old Testament, all of his conscience, all of his looking out at what Israel wasn't, and all the need of the world that Israel wasn't being a light, all of the world that Israel wasn't being a light to, all of that should have told him that he needs something better than what he had at the moment. And yet he wouldn't see it. And so the Lord actually came to him. He was full of his own works. He was disgusted with the sufferings of Christ until he saw Christ. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He called him Lord before he knew who he was. He was calling him God. For a Jew to say Lord was God. For a voice that comes from heaven. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." And it'd have to be Jesus to say that. To break it through to us. That this Jesus is not going to come and do the things that our imaginations think are necessary for the curing of the world or the healing for our souls. But he dies on the cross and he rises again. So now Paul is persuaded personally. He has a message. He doesn't just have a religion that he can memorize out of the Old Testament and that he can enforce with his clever stratagems and letters from people. But now he has a burning heart that's in love with God. He's met the Lord, he's met Christ, he's met God, and in meeting God he knows his own wretchedness, but he's got something to say to the world, and now Israel is going to be a light to the nations. The fellow is launched. So can you see the message that he goes out with? Well, as with Jesus, when he came with gold, or a pearl, to use his own words, a pearl of great price. He came with a treasure that was more to be desired than anything in a field. And he went about doing good. And he showed that the economy could be turned around in a second, by the providence of God. All of these things he showed, but he was hated violently. Because in being who he was speaking for God. He was the Word of God. He was God. And he was hated because people would rather put up with the misery of their own lives and be their own boss than actually yield to the living God. We're not God lovers. We're God haters by nature. It's a miracle if a church ever gets established. And a miracle has happened. Isn't that true? Sir Nicholas has already borne witness this morning. Isn't it a remarkable thing that we find any skerrick of love in our hearts for God? So it stirred up the Jews, and it was interesting. They, when Paul preached the gospel, 3-point sermon, the Christ, meaning the Messiah, you realise, don't you, that anointed is an English word, and Mashiach is a Hebrew word, and Christ is a Greek, Christos is a Greek word, and they all mean the same thing. So whether you say Christ, anointed, or Messiah, it's all the same thing. So here is a person who's anointed to this high position. And so Jesus, he preached his 3-point sermon. The Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must rise from the dead. Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, Jesus has done those things. So he must be the Messiah. Can see, it's a very simple, logical point, isn't it? And he argued it and from the scriptures. Well, numbers of people became Christians. A few Jews, but numbers of God-fearers. Numbers of people attached themselves to Israel because they were sick, really, of the emptiness of the other religions that were accessible to them, and they had become, as it were, sideline Jews. They were not circumcised, but they would become God-fearers. They would be on the edge of Israel because they loved the monotheism. They loved the promises. They perhaps loved the covenants of Israel, and they wanted to find out all that was happening. When they found here is a way now of coming into the fullness of God's blessing, just flopped in. And that made the Jews jealous, just as it made, Pilate worked it out. He knew exactly what was going on. The Jews were jealous. That's why they wanted Jesus dead. Same then. Paul was doing the same thing. So Paul understood what was going on because he'd been a key player in the opposition. He actually understood what was going on and wasn't surprised by it and was prepared to put up with it too, just as his Saviour had been. More of that in a moment. Well, they couldn't find Paul to bring him to the people's court. It's interesting, the people's court was called a demos, which from which I think we get democracy, but So that was one of the things they had. That was a free city. It was a local provincial capital, but it was also a free city, meaning they didn't just have to be under the dominion of Rome, but they had certain rights, and so they had their own demos there, and they were going to take him to a people's court. They couldn't find Paul to bring him there. So they took the fellow he was staying with, which was Jason, and they took him before the magistrates. Why they changed their mind, I don't know, but perhaps they thought they'd get more purchase with him for some reason, and they wanted a kind of a legal situation where they'd take Jason hostage to say these fellows will never come back. So it was a very strategic kind of opposition, just as it was with Jesus. So now we have this concerted hatred that actually arises in the Christian heart when God bears his heart. Amazing, isn't it? That it's not God's things he doesn't do or things he does do that we think are wrong that makes us hate God. It's his goodness that makes us hate God. It's quite astounding, isn't it? It just shows how deep the hatred is. So they put this false charge against Paul that he'd been stirring up the people to follow another religion. It was certainly true, but to follow a different emperor. And Christ had settled that battle before Pilate. He said, "My kingdom's not of this world." And Pilate couldn't find a thing wrong with him. And neither should these people have found anything wrong with Paul either. But they did, and that's just the nature of it. We need to go back to the reading that we had. And you might have wondered why we read Isaiah 50 this context. We're talking about the establishing of a church, and you go back to what seems at first to be an obscure passage in the Old Testament. But I'm taking up the point that Jesus must suffer. And we all know, for example, that there are great prophecies in the scripture about the Spirit of the Lord being upon the Messiah. Let me give you an example. You can keep your finger in chapter 50 and go back to chapter 11, for example. I just want us to do what, I don't know what Paul's, how he filled out his 3 points. I know what the 3 points are, but I don't know how he filled it out, And we'd all like to know how Jesus did exactly the same thing with the Emmaus disciples. You remember that was his sermon on his resurrection? Reason for them, from the scriptures, that the Christ must suffer and die and on the third day rise again. And then he revealed himself to them. Very important to know that Jesus must die. It instantly says it suffer. But from Acts 1:3 you can tell that when he says suffer, what he means is to suffer in death. But particularly here, let's pick up Isaiah 11. This is the kind of prophecy that Israel would like. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." You know, David was a son of Jesse, so now we're going to have another one. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And in that day," verse 6, "the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and everything will be beautiful." It's a wonderful passage. If you're having a bad day, then just read that and tell yourself what God's about in history through his Messiah. This is what's going to happen. And verse 9, "They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." But notice, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now again, keep your finger in 50, but go to 42, because there you have the first of what we call servant songs. And it starts the same way. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." How will this amazing worldwide program be put in place? It'll happen by a person who's so gentle that he won't break a bruised reed, and he won't quench a smoking flax, and he'll faithfully bring forth justice, and he won't faint or be discouraged till he establish justice on the earth. The coastlands wait for his law. My simple point is that the one who is the king is also going to be the one who's a suffering servant. The Messiah is the suffering servant. Can you see the connection? Spirit of God on him. Spirit of God on him. He will bring forth worldwide change. He will bring forth worldwide. Can you see the similarities? I'm only doing that as a very brief exercise. It's not a Bible study here, so we won't pull out a whole lot of text. But just simply go through it sometime. You see, what happened was, in chapter 40, the Lord came with through Isaiah with a message of wonderful comfort for the Lord's people. Comfort, comfort my people, chapter 40. But out of that amazing passage of 40 to 66 of Isaiah come four what we call servant songs. Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 52 through 53. We know the latter one best, don't we? The one that's bruised for our iniquities and so forth. But all of them fit together, and there's a progression in them which we can't trace, because again, it's not our time to just do some fine detailed work, but it's just a lovely thing to look out those passages and see that there are four servant songs. And out of this desire of the Lord to comfort his people, there comes the Messiah. There'll be no promises fulfilled. There'll be no covenant established without the Messiah. Ah yes, but what kind of Messiah? When Messiah comes to comfort his people, when he comes to bring them out of the judgment in which they've been placed, he will need to be known as the one who comes so differently to the grandiose image that you may have in your mind of what Messiah does. And so there's that picture that emerges of us, of a faithful, he will bring wonderful blessings to the people, chapter 42, 6 and 7. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, and for a light to the nation, to open the eyes of the blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons. I am the Lord, that is my name. And there are other passages we could do, but my simple point here is that Paul had every reason to open up the scriptures to this Jewish synagogue who thought that they knew the scriptures, and open them up to them as Jesus did on the Emmaus Road and say, can you see your Messiah has to die? And more of that as we go through. This is the way that he'll heal the nations. And so we come then to the finally, where you've got your finger maybe, in chapter 50. Chapter 50. And let me read some of the verses again. Particularly from verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And how do you know it's the servant? Because over in 10 it says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? The Lord made him a teacher, you see. And then it finishes the song by saying, who obeys the voice of his servant? Hasn't told us before he's the servant, but it does now. So we know this is a servant song. And who among you fears the Lord? So he's been given a tongue of those who are taught, that he may know how to sustain him who is weary. But this story, which we'll come back to in a moment, of the servant suffering, is told now in the context of Israel suffering. Remember, this is being addressed to people who are going to go into captivity, and it will be read by people who are in captivity. And so we need to look at something of their history. And we say, well, we've got a history lesson here, and we've got something that happened a long time ago. But can you not see that grace is not really understood apart from pain? If that would come through to us. And the grace of God is not opened up to us apart from the pain of the one who reveals it. Now, nobody likes to talk about pain. But I don't think I'd really be talking to you if I didn't talk about pain. Do you know anything about pain? Do you know anything about the torments of your own conscience? Do you know anything about the powers of jealousy when other people have something that you'd like? Do you have any conception of how unruly a schoolyard can be? And how tremendous it would be if just there was a bit of kindness around the place? What about some justice? Don't you think those problems should be addressed? Or are we just going to fly through life, keeping one step ahead of the pain, and never really come to terms with what life's about? Life costs us something, true? And you don't have to be very old to know that. And so if I didn't talk about the pain that we have, I don't think I'd really be talking to you, because we'd just be glossing over the surface. And if I didn't talk about Messiah's pain, you'd never know the love of God. So let's just not steal ourselves, but let's just say that's how it is. We're not sort of bringing up anything painful. We're just dealing with what's already there. That's how it is. So let's look first of all at the pain of Israel. We have to go back a bit before 50 into 49 14, Zion says, these are the people being addressed. Zion's a spiritual name for Jerusalem from one point of view, but it encompasses all the people of God. Zion says, the Lord's forsaken me. My Lord's forgotten me. I don't think we can begin to fully understand what it must have meant for Israel to go into captivity. It was very inconvenient, to say the least. It was disastrous, historically, for a whole group of people to be uprooted and located somewhere else, but it was deeper than that. God had promised Israel a land. They had no land. God had promised people a law. He promised them, well, we should have this all worked out, a land through the Abrahamic covenant. He'd given them a worship through the Mosaic covenant, and he'd given them a king through the Davidic covenant. And those three great covenants were the way in which God says, I am your God, and you are my people. Now that is just so wonderful to have that. Now they have no land. Now they have no worship. Now they have no king. Now they have no God. All the signs that they were the people of God were gone. Has that ever happened to you? Were all the things that you once treasured, that were the signs, if you like, of your covenant with God, your church attendance, your delight in the scriptures, your answers to prayer, all gone. And how is your heart? Barren. That's barren and frightening. True? That's what had happened to Israel. The Lord's not interested in us. So he picks that whole point up. And he says in chapter 50, where's your mother's spirit certificate of divorce? Why would he say that? Well, he says, well, for your iniquities, you were sold, verse 1, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. She was sent away, meaning kind of sent out of the house, meaning she's not his wife anymore. But he says, where's the certificate of divorce? Back in Deuteronomy, it said, if you send your wife away, well, at least you've got to give her a certificate of divorce. He says, show me your certificate of divorce. Sent out of the house, but God had not given her any legal title, is his word, of being divorced. God still treasured the one he'd sent away. He told, where's he, to whom have I sold you, he says. Which one of your creditors can go and say you're now been sold to him? I didn't sell you to anybody. You're mine. Can you see what he's saying? He's reasoning with them and saying, yes, things had to happen to you, but that's not the sign that you're not mine. And then he reasons with them, well, why when I came was there no man? No man to do what? Why when I called was no one to answer? That's what the man has to do. Is my hand shortened that it can't redeem? What should there have been in Israel? There should have been a man who could see through all of the wrongness of Israel, who could see through all of the judgment in which they were and said, like Isaiah did in 63 and 4, you are still our father! There should have been a man who knew that God wouldn't throw away his people. Can you see, not only here we're being introduced not to those just the sufferings of the people, we're just being introduced, aren't we, to the pain of God. It doesn't cost God to send us out. If you're having a bad day, God's having a worse one. He doesn't lightly, Lamentations 3, he doesn't lightly afflict or grieve the sons of man. It hurts him. Again, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. I think Isaiah 63 again. There should have been somebody in Israel like Moses, who's been God, you remember in Exodus, Moses was told that you go away and I'll just make a great people out of you. And Moses said, not so. I know you're not going to throw off your people. There was a man. But here there's no man. Who's, in other words, not what's happened is that because of the sins in which they've become enmeshed and because of the affections which have been wrongfully used, and because of the judgments under which God had given them, which is one sense just giving them up to more of their sins, they come to the conclusion there was no good God in the heavens. And God says, that is not true. Have I no power to deliver? Is my hand shortened that I can't redeem? By my rebuke I dry up the sea. When did that happen? Red Sea. I make rivers in the desert. Where did that happen? Water out of a rock. Their fish stink for lack of water. Where did that happen? When the waters turn to blood. And die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. That's another one of the plagues. And they make the sackcloth their covering. He says, I'm the God of the Exodus. Come on now. Can I redeem? Good question. What's your opinion of God? Is it affected by your earthly well-being this last week? Or is it just that you do want an earthly Christ? Or do you want one who deals with the pain of your own heart and brings you out of it? The Messiah must die. The Messiah must suffer. So that's the sufferings of the people. But now a beautiful, beautiful thing. The Lord God's given me, who's me? Well, it's the servant, you see. The Lord God's given me the tongue of those who are taught. In other words, the way he speaks comes from the way he's learned. His teaching is not of his own origin. Hear Christ say, all that the Father shows me, I tell you. I do nothing of my own, but only what I see the Father doing. Here Christ is the one who has the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who's weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Why does Jesus go out in the early morning to pray? Doesn't he have a store of godness in himself? Well, he's God, but he needs his Father. He needs his Father's word in his ear to say, no, it's okay if they don't all accept you. And so he lifts his heart to the Father and says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. How about all the people that leave your church and goes, do you know what I mean? Don't want to hear anything. I thank you, Lord. What a wonderful thing. He wakens my ear. He's not here to be successful. He's here to interpret to represent to convey to be the word of the Father to the people. So morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. And somebody's pointed out that's a very particular way of speaking that means that he not just has opened my ear, but he opened my ear. There was a day on which the Lord opened his ear and opened it all up to him, and I was not rebellious. What day was that? Well, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the Lord showed him how far would he have to go in enduring the awfulness of Israel. How long shall I be with you, Jesus says, about his own disciples, let alone Israel. And the Lord says, the Father says to him, all the way, my son, all the way. There'll be no diminution of love, no matter what they do to you. The Lord opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Who was sustaining him to endure such humiliation? The Father was. Whose love was he manifesting? You see, we don't like God. And so nobody will answer when the Lord comes to bless us. But the Messiah stands down there with us. And this is a beautiful thing. We haven't got time to open it up. But the beautiful thing is, you see, the Messiah, if you go through particularly the 49th chapter, you'll actually see that the servant is Israel. But then he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. You will raise up the nations of the earth. So the servant is not just Israel, but the servant is the one in Israel who's going to be Israel and restore Israel. Where is Christ? He's amongst us. He is us, the people of God, and we live in him. And so here you have your own cry, as it were, being introduced to us by Christ. And he understands all the pain through which we're going, and he endures all that pain suffered by because we are against him, because we're flogging him, and because he's representing God to us, and even though he's so good, we hate him. And he says, I've got to reveal the love of God. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So our Lord has done all these things for us. And then he says, but the Lord God will help. My Bible's got helps me, but it's actually quite, because it's anticipating something, it must be will help me. The Lord God will help me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. I will not be disgraced. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. So what's going on? Well, let's understand that the Messiah must suffer. Ah, yes, but he must rise again. Do you see that? Both things. It has to be clear that there is somebody who so identifies with Israel, that is, it says in the next servant song, chapter 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We thought he was being smitten by God, but he was bruised for our afflictions, and he was wounded with our iniquities, and the chastisement that made our peace was laid upon him. And so, as he does this, what does he actually know? Well, you just think what happens to us when we're accosted in various ways. What self-protective measures move out so quickly and so defensively and so aggressively and so whatever else, you know. It's just frightening sometimes what actually happens to us. But what happens here? He absorbs all of our hatred into himself and becomes the judgment of God on our very sins. But what does he know all the time he's doing that? He knows the Lord will raise me up. This is not the last chapter. Nobody will declare me guilty. I will be vindicated. All of those words are there. And why is that so? Because he's carrying with him the burdens of his people. And when he is raised up, so are you raised up. And I am raised up. There's no Messiah for you and me. There's no Christ, there's no Christian message that doesn't deal with the filth of our hearts. Or the sickness of society, or the aggressiveness of our hatred of God. But the way of the Lord's dealing with it is not to lecture us about how wrong it is, but to stand where we stand and to bear the wrongness of it all, in order that he in our place may trust in the God who will redeem. Our hope's all gone. You see why Peter says in his letter 1 Peter, he says, through him we have come to hope in God. Wouldn't it be just absolutely wonderful if today all of the despondency that we feel about ourselves and because of our society was just caught up in the sufferings of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we actually saw in him, not just him putting up with us, but we actually saw the magnificence of the love of God just pouring out through him to us, because he obeys, he loves God. That's why he obeys him. Doesn't just have to. He loves God. He wants to do what he wants. So in his obedience and in his sufferings, you have all the love of your Heavenly Father pouring down into you. So Jesus knows that he'll be vindicated. And in him being vindicated, as Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. Vindication, justification, same word exactly in Hebrew and Greek. He was raised for our justification. So when Christ knows that he's going to be raised, he sets his face like a flint. And he says, all those who come and accuse me are going to wear out like a cloth. Now, wouldn't that be great if you just knew that all accusations that come from your own conscience, all put-downs that come from your neighbours and even your friends or whatever, and all the sense of nonsense that the world throws at us, all of it's just all going to wear out like a cloth. Our God has justified us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are set up forever. It's a covenant. It's for good. It's sealed with the blood of Christ. Can't be changed. Christ has made it good. Now I just need to say a third point. We've got the first two points clear. I hope the third point, Jesus is the Christ. He's done it. And I put him to you today. And I put him to you in the words that he used himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Think of Paul and the striving that he had to do to keep his religion intact. Think of all of the arguments that he must have had with his conscience when he stood watching a perfectly good man get stoned like Stephen and had to justify it to his own mind. Just think of all the torments in his own conscience. And just think of all of the barrenness of his own heart and not actually knowing God when he's trying to serve him. I mean, it's pretty hard to serve an unknown boss, isn't it? And that's what Paul was doing. Can you see why Jesus, out of the love of all the Father in his heart, says, Saul, it's hard for you. The Lord knows the pain of our heart. And I trust now that you know the love of God through the pain of Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, be a learner of me, which is the word we've got here. He knows how to teach, you see. He's a good teacher. He doesn't sort of just give you facts. He gets down where it counts, you know what I mean? And he doesn't even break a bruised reed. He doesn't even put out the smoking flax, you know. That one's useless. Oh, no, he just knows how to teach. Well, how does he know how to teach? He learned to teach on a cross. Because on the cross he was feeling all your pain. And on the cross he was expressing all the love of God. And that's why he can teach you. Take my yoke upon you, the yoke of being a disciple. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you'll find rest for your souls. The Lord bless us and keep us in such faith and hope. Can you see why there's a church at Thessalonica? And would you like to hear what they heard next? Well, let's come back next time. Good. Let's just pray. Father, we do bless you that you know how to teach. You know how to get down to where we are. You know how to give a word to him that is weary. And we thank you, Father, that you don't just console us and say tomorrow will be better, but you actually make us new and whole, brought into that vindication that Christ himself has, who's raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. We thank you that when you exercise all that great power in raising him up, it was a power that was being exercised towards us. So thank you, Father, for the power that is now at work towards us in the resurrection of our Saviour. Bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.